Let's now turn to page 990 in our seat Bibles or wherever your Bibles have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We will read verses 6 through 15, in which is the text Pastor Michael will preach from. And as per our custom, please stand for the reading of God's Word. The apostle writes, starting in verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, not busybodies. Now, just persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Amen. Please be seated. Will you pray with me? Enable us today, O Triune God, to see and to embrace the things that you have for us in your Word that is before us. Fill us with your Spirit to the end that our labor and our toil in your kingdom will bless and will prosper your people, and that it might contribute to the advance of the gospel. Search our hearts today, O Lord Christ. May we not grow weary in doing good or disheartened when others may be slack or negligent in the work of the Lord. And yet may we, through love and care, help strengthen and energize our brethren to keep their hand to the plow and not to look back. And may your will, O God, be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of verses 6 through 15, is quite an uncomfortable set of verses. There was a problem in the Thessalonian church. Some were sponging off of the goodwill of their brothers and sisters in Christ, despite what Paul had previously taught them. In India, there is a word. It's the word mooch. It's a moniker. Actually is a moniker, a name for pride for a male in India. See, the mooch is the beard, or it's the mustache that grows long and thick. Actually, world record holder of the longest mooch, the longest mustache, is in India. It's around 14 feet. Now, we all know who has the longest mooch in this congregation. But
This word mooch, though, is a word of pride in India. It's a word that is not an epithet of pride in this country, but rather of derision. So we now come to the third major concern in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, those Christians who were being disruptive and non-productive, and thereby they were disturbing the peace and the harmony of the church. And so Paul's answer is for this congregation to restore discipline and integrity by following the example that he had personally given to them when he was with them. Let's go through the text. And let's see how Paul's inspired counsel progresses. He turns now to a serious pastoral matter, one that some believe is the heart of this letter. It's a matter about which Paul pointedly instructs this young church to maintain discipline in the body. And in verse 6, we see the main command to avoid unruly and disruptive brethren. The main command, which is to avoid unruly and disruptive brethren. Paul uses a very strong word here. The word command, it's a word that's often associated with military orders. He uses this word as he begins his rebuke and his warning regarding a recurring problem in this body of young believers. Notice it's an order that's issued in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means that it is a directive that carries the authority of Christ himself. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, has this representative authority. And the heart of this order is for Christians in the church, notice, to keep away, not associate with those in the community of faith who are living in idleness and not in keeping with the tradition they had received from Paul. The word idleness is a bit of a misnomer. It's not necessarily laziness or inactivity. It includes the idea that some were living unordered or unruly lives, and lives that disrupted the peace and the harmony of the congregation. Now, commentators speculate as to why some were idle. What was it that caused some in this church not to be productive? Some think it was due to the expectation of the return of Christ in the fever excitement of the end. Some were thought to have quit their jobs and in anticipation of the Lord's coming were not working. You know, that's a very, very common phenomenon even today. Probably one of the most well-known in this country occurred between March 21st, 1843 and March 21st, 1844. And it's estimated that as many as 100,000 Millerites sold their belongings and took to the mountains to wait for the end of the world. They were followers of the one Miller, William Miller, I believe. When the return of Christ did not occur, some say, well, it actually really did. Christ didn't return to earth, but he only returned to heaven invisibly and went on to form the Seventh-day Adventist movement. But the evidence does not seem to support the idea that these Thessalonians were refusing to work because they had end times fever. Paul doesn't state that this is the reason. And besides, from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, before these Christians even understood things about the return of Christ, Paul had to deal with this idleness and this lack of a work ethic. Others suggest that the Thessalonians were they were just naturally lazy and prone to freeloading. Others think that some of these idle Christians were exploiting the scriptural and the ethical teachings about the need for those who were well off to help out those who were poor. And still others think that many of these Christians lost their jobs and they couldn't find work. You see, because converting to Christ would mean turning their backs on the gods of the trade guilds to which they belong, which meant that many of them would have been blackballed from future work. So there's a lot of conjectures, but despite all of these suppositions, the fact is we just don't know why some of these Christians refused to work and instead were living off of the largesse of the others in the congregation. We do know, however, that Paul saw something very wrong in this body of believers. Now, in saying keep away from those, Paul may have in mind our Lord's instructions in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 about church discipline. It's also possible that Paul may have meant simply that they refrain associating from these folk during their idleness to avoid the appearance of condoning it. Paul explains that such brethren were not walking according to the traditions this church had received from Paul. It wasn't just apostolic teaching that they were ignoring. It was also apostolic example and practice that they disregarded. And then in the next verses, 7 through 10, what Paul does is he marshals his own example. So here we see Paul's example in verses 7 through 10, that when he was with them, he was making his case against these disruptive idlers. In verse 7 he says, when he and his colleagues were with them, they were not idle, they were not out of order in the way that they conducted themselves. The church saw that Paul and his companions were an example to imitate, to follow. Paul gave them an example of paying for his keep. He labored hard to provide for his own needs. And why was that? Why did Paul do that? Well, look at the end of verse 8. That we might not be a burden to any of you. The common and accepted practice of the day in which Paul lived required that teachers be paid and supported by those that they taught. It was a type of a client-patron relationship that was often the case. But as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and certainly in keeping with the precedent that we find in the Old Testament for ministers being supported by the gifts and the offerings of the people, and we see this also reinforced by our Lord Jesus himself, laborers are worthy of their support. So Paul had this right. He had the moral right to receive financial support and sustenance. But he didn't invoke this right because, as verse 9 states, he wanted to afford them an example to imitate. So, we see Paul, he was not idle when he was with them. He worked long, he worked hard at his craft, probably tent making. And this was to provide for his own needs, and thereby he was giving the church an example to follow. In verse 10, we see something quite surprising and significant. Even when Paul came to them and proclaimed the gospel, he had found it necessary to issue this command. That's from the very start, virtually. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's quite stark, don't you think? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. What this indicates is that there was this problem right from the very beginning of Paul's ministry. It wasn't a matter of being unable to work. It was an issue of being unwilling to work. Scripture does not prohibit. In fact, it actually enjoins those who are poor to be helped. Those who are unable to support themselves. That those who have means are to pitch in and to help. See, the Old Testament is not against individual welfare, and it encourages those with means to help those without means. But it's also significant that the Old Testament encourages the poor to work, even if it's only gathering the leftover harvest from a grain field. Refusing, neglecting, or declining to work and be productive when one is able falls under the apostle's rebuke. And here in Paul's charge, you can almost hear the echoes of many of those Proverbs I'm sure you've read, like Proverbs 21:25, that the desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Or Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. Or Proverbs 19:15, the idle person will suffer hunger. Or Proverbs 16:26, a worker's appetite works for him, for his hunger urges him on. It seems that the situation for some in the Thessalonian church necessitated this strict rule for Paul to lay down. Otherwise, there may have been a very serious breakdown of order, a breakdown of discipline in the church. Now, this section of verses concludes with the main point of Paul's purpose, which was to give commands to the idle, there in verses 11 and 12. First, in verse 11, Paul says he hears this problem continues on in the congregation. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Again, that's not that's talking about in an orderly and disruptive way. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, here we understand the nature of their idleness. It wasn't that these brethren were just lying around doing nothing. They were busy. They're just busy at the wrong things. And our text captures the wordplay from the original. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. There's a wordplay there that's unmistakable. They were meddling in the affairs of others. Affairs that were none of their business. Now, I realize that one person's concern for someone can be another person's meddling. But these folk in the Thessalonian church, they were being disruptive. They were sticking their noses in places that it didn't belong. And Paul's remedy for this troublesome situation is verse 12. Notice it there. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly. Now, that doesn't mean they were to whisper or couldn't hear him working. It means they were to work in such a way that it did not disturb the peace and the harmony of the church. Note also, they were also to earn their own living. That phrase literally is to eat their own bread, eat one's own bread. And that's just idiomatic for supporting oneself. Paul essentially is telling these people not to be a Cousin Eddie by mooching and by sponging off the goodwill and the generosity and the hard work of other brethren when they were perfectly capable of doing so themselves. And then we see the conclusion in verses 13 through 15. There are now commands to the faithful. The first is not to become weary, not to become disillusioned or discouraged in doing what is good or doing what is right. You see, these Christians, Paul does not want them to be just simply a pragmatist, following just what works and doing it only as long as it works. You know, sometimes doing the right thing does not produce immediate results. And when it doesn't, God's people must stand fast in doing what the Lord directs. Sometimes the things the Lord tells us to do don't immediately cause happiness. Sometimes those things can be downright hard in our lives, and yet we do it because the Lord directs. Now, the other command is a bit more difficult. Lord willing, we'll have more to say about this next time. Paul tells the faithful to take action against those who are persistently disobedient. Notice, beginning of verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, there's a lot to unpack in just these last two verses. We won't get into it today, but you need to be aware of the gravity of this command. Good order in the church is the responsibility of all of God's people, not just the leadership. It's not just, well, we'll sick the elders on you. And we need to remember, this is a young congregation in the faith. They are learning what it means to think and to live as God would have them to think and to live. Well, let's reflect a bit on some ways that the truths of this passage should take shape with us today. The apostle delivers a stern message here. But notice he tempers it with love. He tempers it with concern. Last time we saw that before he launched into this stern warning, he gives them encouragement. We saw the prayers that he had for them. And the building up, the confidence that he had that this church was doing what he commanded. Paul treats these people, he treats them as individuals, but he also sees them as a united body. Not everyone in the congregation was guilty of this kind of idol disruption that he had heard about. And yet the actions of a few impacted and affected the body as a whole. And because we are connected to one another, what affects one member of the body affects the others. There seems to me to be three main pillars to Paul's instructions and to his warning in these verses. Paul stresses his example and his conduct, and of course his teaching. While he was among them, he did this often in his two letters to the church. If you remember, when we went through 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any one of you." We see him in this letter, once again refreshing their memories of that. "We worked that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses," Paul says. "And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you. You know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So Paul is marshaling his own time among them when he was there a short while. We don't know how long, maybe just only a few months. He also said, "As you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So they received from Paul the word of the Lord. Remember, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but they received it as it really was, the word of the Lord. Now, as an apostle of Christ, Paul taught these Christians what to believe and also how to live based upon what to believe. He was not afraid to tell Christians to imitate him as he imitated Christ. Now, we know Paul wasn't perfect. You know, Paul could lose his temper and he could be hard and exacting in his expectations of those who worked with him, just as he was with Barnabas concerning Barnabas's cousin Mark. But perfection is not a requirement in order to serve as a model and an example. So in our text, we see Paul once again pointing out his teaching and his example for the Thessalonians to follow. We see it all throughout verses 6 through 10. Christians are to live according to the traditions that have been set down by the apostles. That is, the teaching that's contained in the New Testament Scriptures. There are other traditions in the church that have accrued over the years, but only the biblical traditions of the apostles carry the authority of Christ. And so here's what this means for us. It means that apostolic example is the reflection of Christ, because the apostles were the unique and authoritative representatives and models of the gospel. The apostles were the ones that were charged with the authoritative transmission of the message of Christ. And so what Paul says here in these verses rests upon this pillar. He's an apostle of Christ. He gave that authoritative example. And guess what? It's still a pillar for us today. We still must stand in the apostolic traditions. What are those? It's what we find written in the scriptures of the New Testament. We follow the teaching and the example of the apostles because they reflect the mind and the will of Christ. We notice how the first disciples, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't just say, well, you've got some good ideas, we'll take it from here. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. We today stand in the apostles' doctrine. And that's what this warning and this instruction is based upon, Paul's authority as an apostle. Second pillar in this text, in which we need to pay attention to, is the biblical truth. The second application for us to see is that God designed us to work and to be productive in constructive ways that contribute to our own stability and the blessing of others. That's the way God designed us. He made us to work. None of us are absolutely independent. We need and we rely upon the labor and the contribution of others. No person is really an island to themselves. And yet, we can be relatively self-sufficient by working, by producing, by contributing to our own needs, helping others when they are in difficulty. God created man and woman to work together and to have dominion over His creation. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden to work it, to care for it. Work, labor has dignity. Now, wasn't just that some of these people at Thessalonica were couch potatoes. They were busy folk. They were just busy doing the wrong things. They were busy at being non-productive, busy at doing things that really were none of their business. And I was wondering, what or how this kind of busyness might relate to us today. There are people in our society who are being cared for by others when they are perfectly capable of working. True, some of these folks are shut out from opportunities where they could work. Well, this is not what I'm talking about. I wonder today, the counterpart to the situation in Thessalonica, at least in some degree, maybe a small degree, might be the busyness that takes place in some social media, as people spend inordinate amount of times advertising every aspect of their lives. And those who spend an inordinate amount of time commenting on those who spend an inordinate amount of time. All kinds of surveys show that Americans cannot last an hour before they feel antsy about checking email or instant message or some other social network site. I wonder how many of us have checked our email or instant message during the service. We got a little antsy
And, you know, have so-and-so replied yet? There was a kindergarten Sunday school teacher. She called one of her students to close the class with prayer. And there was one particular five-year-old, and this little one was very much into computers, even at the tender age. He ended the class time by praying the Lord's Prayer. And all was going fine until near the end when he said very sincerely, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from email." He picked up on it. You know, the wrong kind of busyness can be harmful. The American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, I never knew such a guild existed. American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers. They found the following five ways that social media can hurt a marriage. Number one, screen time got in the way of FaceTime. Number two, reconnecting with old flames or partners led to an affair. Three, everyone else's marriage appeared perfect in comparison. Four, too much personal information was shared online. And five, the single life started looking more and more attractive. The wrong kind of busyness can be harmful. You know, social media serves a great purpose. It's great for business. It can really help, you know, in so many ways. The problem isn't social media. See, the problem is us. And I know that's grammatically incorrect to say, but we are the problem. You know, it's one thing to be busy at work. It's quite another to be busy at being busy. God designed us for productive work. Work that is constructive, that contributes to our own stability. Work that blesses others. Well, the third pillar in this text involves the idea, we don't have time to develop it, but it's this, that discipline in the church is necessary to keep order and promote the health of the congregation. Now, Lord willing, I hope to develop this more in part two of this message on discipline in the body of Christ next time. But just note, Paul expects, he relies upon the members of the congregation to police itself. To care for one another, even when it means difficult action, difficult decisions need to be made. So here we see Paul, by apostolic example, reinforcing the dignity of work, holding fast to the pattern that he taught and labored in every area of ministry, and giving that as an example for the church to follow. And discipline in the body of Christ always must be tethered to the Word of God, especially as the apostles taught it, especially as the apostles modeled it. As you work hard, do you recognize the importance of honest labor? Do you really know why you do it? And how it blesses and how it builds up the body of Christ. When we united with Christ Church, we promised to promote the purity and the peace of the church. Do we disrupt the peace of our Lord's church by not contributing to its health and prosperity when we have the ability to do so? Maybe it means not using a gift that God has given to bless the body of Christ. Do we grow slack in our responsibilities? You know, as we follow Paul's example, as we see it given here to the Thessalonians, that we follow our Lord Jesus Christ, He who created us to work, He who made us to exercise godly control over His world. If we neglect discipline in the church, we neglect discipline in our own lives. Work is not a four-letter word. But busybody idleness is. Lord, who created us to work for your glory and to build up your kingdom, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When this congregation of one of the first churches of the new era contracted a spiritual virus, the Apostle Paul lovingly yet firmly confronted the issue with the teaching of Scripture and with his own apostolic example. Oh Lord, we thank you for the witness of your servants, the apostles, and for your instruction through them. So as we labor, as we work for your kingdom, instill within us the same heart and spirit. May we always be busy in the work for which you called us. May we not grow weary in doing good. For it's in the name of our risen and ascended Savior that we pray. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.